Thank you, Mrs. Royster. It was a beautiful song. There's a lot of truth to that, too. A lot of truth to those words. We certainly do have too much to gain to lose. We've come a long way, all of us in our spiritual life. And we think about that, and we don't want to turn back now. So that's I appreciate that special music. And I do want to put a little stipulation on one of the announcements when I did say that you had to write your own scripture for today or tomorrow. You are not allowed to use John 11:35. Sorry. And Jesus wept. Come on now. Okay, if you have to use that, go ahead. Well, it was a few years ago, several years ago now, that there was a congregation, and this was a congregation of a different church organization, different church denomination. But just the same, they disfellowshipped one of their members. It was a lady. They disfellowshipped her on the grounds of immorality. Now, you don't hear a lot about that today. But this happened. And it wasn't until she filed a lawsuit against the church that this story made all the national media, the news media. So much so that one of the shows that picked this story up and gave the lawsuit a lot of coverage was the Phil Donahue Show. We've probably all seen the Phil Donahue Show. We know about the Phil Donahue Show. And if you saw the show, or even so, if you would go in and read anything about the show, the news blurbs from that show, you could see, probably, it seems like anyway, that the attitude that Phil Donahue took, along with most of the audience, they summed it up in a very familiar scripture. That familiar scripture is Matthew 7:1. And it says, "Judge not that you be not judged." And it bothers me to hear people in general use Matthew 7:1 that way. But you see, it's extremely nice and soothing and comfortable to have a verse, at least you think, to have a verse that proves what you already believe. Now, I'm going to play the devil's advocate here for just a few minutes. If you take this verse and you apply it the way that the majority of people apply it, then you judge not, because you don't want to be judged. That's what it says, right? That's what Matthew 7:1 says. This verse, it has been used to convey the idea that people in general can live a certain lifestyle. You live yours, I'll live mine. And that's what this verse conveys. But don't you ever tell me how to live. And furthermore, don't you ever try to impose your standards on me and the way I live or my family. This is what you see. This is what we see in the world. It's overtaking the world. Judge not that you be not judged. That phrase, that verse, a very meaningful verse, and we're going to look at it here in just a minute, but it is spouted out by a lot of people who have absolutely no earthly idea what Jesus Christ meant when he said that. They just take it for the seven words that it is. I would venture to say that the people who quote this, at least the majority of the people who quote this verse, are mostly the ones who understand it the least. We live in the Bible Belt area of the United States, so it's not uncommon for us to associate with people that do not go to our church, people we don't even know, but get in a conversation with them, and they'll talk religion. And that's a good thing, until they start quoting verses that doesn't exactly mean what they interpret it to mean. It's interesting because just the other night, I was talking to a guy on the phone. I never met this guy before in my life. And he wasn't calling about church. It was some other business. And within 3 or 4 minutes of the phone conversation, he was telling me all about when he was a kid, he used to go to church. He used to do this and used to do that. He used to read the Bible. He used to be very religious. Then he said something I thought was very interesting. Because my question would have been, why do you not go to church now? But before I had a chance to ask him that, he went on to say, I don't go to church anymore because all the churches that I have looked at are these churches with cliques. It's a social club. But wow, that's interesting. This is coming from some random guy that has no affiliation with the true church of God at all. And he sees this. Makes you wonder how many more people out there see this. But I don't want to get off on too big of a tangent here. But my point is, a lot of people want to talk religion, but they misquote the Bible. Judge not that you be not judged is a scripture in today's world, in today's society, that falls into line with the spirit of our times, the times that we're living in now. And as we all know, it's not going to get a whole lot better. We know what prophecy says. We know what the plan of God is. We know what's in store. Yeah, it might get a little better for a while. You know, the economy might take an upswing. But we know that the morality of people will not get any better. As a whole, it's going to go down. And how do we know that? Because God tells us, you know, he can't return. Christ won't return until it gets worse than the days of Noah. You think about this phrase, Matthew 7, verse 1. Think about this scenario. A teenager is at odds with her parents. And this is because they've laid down some rules, some guidelines that they expect her to live by. The guidelines were the fact that she was not allowed to date this certain boy because they didn't think that it would be good for her spiritual growth and spiritual development. They were unequally yoked. So she storms out of the room, screaming, throwing a fit, and the first phrase out of her mouth is, she wants to keep this spiritual and biblical, judge not, that you be not judged, mom and dad. And of course she slams the door and leaves. She feels that she has cleared her system of her responsibility to tell her parents off in a biblical manner. This is not an uncommon story. This happens on a daily basis. Hopefully not in our lives, in our families, but this happens. How about some student? He's at a college, and he's fallen in with his friends, and he has that support group now. Keep in mind, this is a Christian college, so the standards are a little higher. Well, he gets drunk, and he has to be disciplined. And all of his buddies, his people that he's fallen in with now, immediately they rally around him, and suddenly it becomes spiritual again. It becomes biblical. They start quoting to the administrators, judge not that you be not judged. This happens in today's society all the time. Not just in the home, not just at college. It happens everywhere. In business, in people we meet. It's all around us. We've probably all seen this. And I'm sure we've all heard it. Well, the question is, what was Christ saying in Matthew chapter 7? Well, I'd like to turn, actually, to Matthew chapter 5 first. Because I think one of the key verses in understanding Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, is to actually look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. Verse 20 says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. There is so much depth in that scripture right there. We've probably read that scripture 100 times. And I hope that we've taken the time to see what that scripture really means. We must have a different kind of righteousness from what the scribes and the Pharisees had. They wore their righteousness on their sleeves. They put it out there for everybody to see, so everybody would have a godly opinion of them. The problem was, that was very superficial. Our righteousness, the very righteousness that should and must follow Jesus Christ, it has to grow out of a heart committed to God the Father. Matthew 7 is part of that context. It's part of that context. Christ, here in the Sermon on the Mount, he deals with two different extremes of the very problem of human judgment. Now, those extremes are this. The first extreme is a harsh, critical spirit. In other words, someone who is ready to impart the death penalty on someone else, just like that. Then the other extreme, the second extreme, is that of permissiveness. And that's looking at someone who is willing to overlook absolutely anything somebody else does without any consequences at all. You see the two extremes here. And then there's everything in between. But today, I want to take a look at both of these extremes. And I want to see how they relate to our individual lives. Because this is what God's Word is what it's about. And how God's Word relates to us personally. This tells us whether we are living the mark or we're missing the mark. So I want to start with just a few points. Actually, I only have 3 points today. And the first one is simply this. Don't judge. Don't judge. Now, we'll have to look at that because we'll see that that's an interesting point. Go back to Matthew chapter 7, if you will. Don't judge. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 and 2. Starting at verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. As Christ looked at the religious situation in his day, he saw that judging others had become a great religious problem. And he knew that it was only going to get worse as time went on, and something had to be done. There had to be some guidelines laid down. The Pharisees and the scribes, they sat in the place of the critic. They knew what they believed. It's a little different than what they actually did, but they knew what they believed. And by knowing that, they were very quick to pass judgment on all those who did not live up to their expectations. My question is this. It's a personal question. How does that fit into our life? And we have to answer that. Are we quick to pass judgment on those who don't live up to our expectations? Some of us have been in the church a long time, and our expectations are high, and that's as it should be. But are we passing judgment on those who don't live up to it? Look at an example. When Christ was in the house of Simon, the Pharisee, and that sinful woman anointed his feet. Go to Luke chapter 7. Look at a scripture here. Luke chapter 7 and verse 39. Well, notice what Simon said here. Luke chapter 7 and verse 39. Now when a Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to himself, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." The Pharisees, in their self-righteous arrogance, and you hate to be so bold, but that's what it is. self-righteous arrogance. They had created a special class of people called sinners. Well, I hate to say it, but we all fall into that category. We're all sinners. Christ said we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But we have a way out of that. It's called understanding, seeing, repenting, and changing, moving forward. But the Pharisees, they called them sinners, and they went to the idea that they didn't sin themselves. They didn't have this problem. The Pharisees were used to judging others from this very self-righteous attitude. And Jesus Christ said, there's a problem, a huge problem with that kind of judging. It's overly critical. That's number one, it's overly critical. They were always going around nitpicking. And they took on this attitude. Let's find out what we can see is wrong with this person. Let's find out what's wrong with that person. They would dig and dig and dig and search for faults in others. Always suspecting the worst. What they should have done, what we should do, is turn that around to us. Are we overcritical of ourselves? We need to examine ourselves. We need to be critical of ourselves. Where are we? Where do we stand spiritually? Now, we don't have to go to the extent of the Pharisees, and we shouldn't, but we definitely should nitpick ourselves enough to get us back on the right track. We need to dig and search for our faults, not others, but ours. And we need to take those faults and repent and change and move forward. I know we're a ways off from Passover, but it's never too soon to start doing self-examination. It's something we need to do every day. Jesus Christ says that we are not to judge, at least like this. We'll get into that just a little bit deeper here in a minute. But he's not talking about judging open and obvious sin. We are supposed to see that. We're supposed to catch that. And again, we'll talk about that here in just a little bit. But he's not talking about judging against false teachers. Again, we're supposed to see that. We're supposed to understand that. We're supposed to recognize it. But what he is talking about here in this scripture primarily is about the hasty, the unloving, the holier-than-thou attitude type of judging. This is wrong. And this is what he wants us to avoid. We sometimes call this jumping to conclusions. And we're probably all guilty of it. You see something, see somebody do something, and you know right off it's blatantly wrong. And we form an opinion. We start thinking, well, that person is a sinner. I would never do that. Did we think about what we just thought or said? It's what the Pharisees do. Any given time, we can stumble and we can fall and we can sin. The difference is we have to be willing to see it, admit it, and fix it, and not condemn others. And that's what this leads to, jumping conclusions. This is a form of condemning, and that's what we're not supposed to do. It's not judging, it's condemning. This is where we have to be very close and very careful about what we say and do. When we practice godly love and godly characteristics in our life, when we practice that, we can approach any situation a little different. We can do it from a loving standpoint. We can do it from a way that God the Father expects and demands. We can do it in a way that Jesus Christ did it, the examples that he set. Jesus Christ wasn't saying that we should never assess people with some discrimination, some discernment. We should, but we should not have a harsh, judgmental attitude towards them. That's been done. And you see it through the Bible. And that doesn't work. That doesn't get anywhere. That doesn't gain anything. It turns people away. It offends. Now, we're not supposed to be offended, but we're not supposed to offend either. John Stout, He put it this way, and this is a quote that I think is very appropriate. He said this, "Jesus does not tell us to cease from being men by suspending our critical powers, which help to distinguish us from animals, but to renounce the presumptuous ambition to be God by setting ourselves up as judges." I think that's a very well put statement. We have to have balance in our life, and we have to know what is godly and what is not, and we have to live godly. This is what drives an overcritical attitude, a belief that we can see as God sees. We can see others' motives. We can see the way others are thinking. We can't. None of that is true. It can be further from the truth. And that's what Christ wants to eliminate in our lives. We have to program ourselves, teach ourselves to get past that. Notice Christ's instructions in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 11. Romans chapter 12, starting verse 9. "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in the spirit. Serving the Lord." When we take on this attitude, this is the attitude of God. When we take on this attitude, this love, and we do things the way God wants us to do things, then our lives will change. We will see a huge difference in the way we're able to deal with people, the way people approach us. It's different. Whenever we make a judgment, we do so based on what we have seen, and that's where we err. Sometimes there's not enough to provide us with the whole picture. Sometimes we don't know enough to make that kind of a judgment. And that's what Christ is trying to warn us against. Human judgment is limited to the information that is put into that judgment. And sometimes it's just not enough to make an accurate assessment. So we have to dig deeper in the godly form, not the Pharisaic form, but the godly form. And that is where we seek counsel from others. We definitely dive into reading our Bible even more than we ever did, and we ask God to show us the answers that we need. And He will. In time, He will. There was a story about a newspaper reporter that is a very good example of what we're talking about here, and it's a true story. This reporter was once searching for a story because he had heard a lot of rumors about the laziness that existed in the South. So he was wanting to find a first-hand example of this and do a story on it. So he was traveling down south, and he was driving by this field where he saw a man out in the middle of the field sitting in a chair. Sitting in a chair. Now, this man was hoeing weeds, but he was sitting in a chair. So this reporter naturally thought, well, this has to be the ultimate story of laziness. This is exactly what I've been looking for. It's what I've been driving miles and miles to see. So he rushed, you know, back to his car, and he got his computer up to start this story. And when he was watching this man a little closer and a little more in detail, and for an extended period of time, he realized that this man didn't have any legs. Sometimes we don't have all of the evidence. It turns out that this man was not lazy at all. As a matter of fact, he had enough drive, enough ambition, enough zeal and desire to have somebody help him out there and put him in a chair where he could work. He could hoe the weeds out of his crop. Completely opposite of what this man, the reporter, thought. And this is what happens when we jump to conclusions. On anybody's situation, do we know all the facts? Maybe not. Maybe it's completely different than what we suspected. But that goes to show the limits of what we sometimes see in other people. God made a great point in 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. In verse 7. First Samuel 16, verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the heights of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." That's why I don't have the right to sit in judgment on someone else's motives. Because I don't know always what they are. We don't know what they are. Only God knows. It was in response to this kind of a critical attitude that Paul responded as he did in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 3 through 5. First Corinthians 4, starting at verse 3. "But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself. Yet I am not justified by this. But he," capital H, that's speaking of Christ, "but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God." We can't know everything in everybody's heart. We just can't. We don't have that insight that God does. We can't see others as God does. And that's what Paul meant. And we won't turn there. We know 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter. But that's what Paul meant when he talked in 1 Corinthians 13. When he said that love, and this is the godly love, it believes all things. Love believes the best. And that's what we want to do, is believe the best in people. But above all, we shouldn't go around trying to find faults in others' lives. Notice how that the self-righteous attitude or judgment, it has a boomerang effect. As we already read in Matthew 7, in verses 1 and 2, it says, "For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use." So whatever we give out, it's coming back. Remember that. He said it will be measured to you. That's why we want to be very careful in this area in our life, how we approach others, what we think about others, what we say about others, because it will come back. We'll receive this same kind of treatment if we, whatever we dish out. That's why it's always best to dish out loving treatment. Now, there is consequences for sin. Now, don't get me wrong. And that is a fact. God backs that up 100%. But God also says vengeance is His. He will take care of the things. Now, that's not to let people run over us and do us wrong, because there's discernment that comes into our life as well. And we'll get into all this here in just a minute too. But if we judge others harshly and we jump to conclusions, we jump to the worst conclusions about others, we can be very certain that that will come back to us. It's biblical. Point number 2, searching for the specks. Go back to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck out of your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. See, there's another problem with this type of Pharisaic righteousness that we've been talking about. Not only was it overly critical, which it was, but it just, as it says here, it was hypocritical. He said, you hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you, and only then, you will see clearly enough to help your brother. It was two-faced. Sometimes we like to look at people through the bifocal effect. And maybe we have not heard of that, or maybe we have. But a lot of times the bifocal effect is that we use the bottom part to see ourselves, because that's up close, that's clear, and it gives a rosy tint. It's kind of nice. We tend to look right past any shortcomings that we have, any issues or problems that we have. And then we use the top part of our bifocals to see others. And that's where the hypocrisy comes in. That's what Christ was denouncing. It's like the parable in Luke 18, where the Pharisee goes to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee looks through the top part of the bifocals, and he says, and we know the story pretty well, we won't have to turn there, but he says, you know, wow, I am so glad I'm not like that low-life Pharisee over there. And then he looks through the bottom part of the bifocals, and he says to God, God, you are so blessed to have me on your side. We see that. That's the kind of judging Christ was condemning. He said, don't do it. We're not qualified to sit in judgment on others, because it's impossible to be impartial if we don't know all the facts, if we are not 100% sure that we know all the facts. We're influenced by our own imperfections. Jesus Christ here uses this graphic example of the plank of wood and the speck of dust. So you kind of think about that for a minute. You know, and I remember back in Spokesman Club seeing that drawing, and we've all probably seen cartoons of this with the plank coming out of the guy's forehead and the other guy with a speck of dust. And it's a little bit comical when you think about it. And we've heard this so many times explained to us. But the people in Jesus' audience, they were probably laughing out loud at this. They could relate to what he was saying there. And we think about this, and we've seen this. We probably have seen this in scenes of the Three Stooges or any other comedy club. Here's a guy, again, with a piece of sawdust in his eye, tripping and stumbling around. And you see the other guy with a two before coming at his head. And every time he tries to help the guy with the sawdust in his eye, he knocks him over with the two before. He can't get close enough to help because he has issues of his own. Now, I think it's possible, and I'm just, again, just as my opinion, I think it's possible that Christ used this illustration of the plank and the speck in part because he was a carpenter, and he could understand and relate to sawdust in your eye. It was familiar to him, and it was familiar to the people all around, the people he was talking to. But if we're living today, and if he was going to talk to us today in a personal one-on-one stance, he might use a different analogy. Maybe an analogy of a man sitting in judgment of another person from the aspect of watching a football game. And we can relate to that. Have you ever listened to a man watching a football game, especially from his easy chair and his team's losing? Well, it's usually not pretty. First, he'll criticize the quarterback for not throwing the ball on target. And then he criticizes the receiver for not catching that easy pass that the quarterback threw. And then he'll go on and criticize the lineman for not blocking well enough and creating success. And it just goes on and on and on. And the question comes to our mind, if he's so good and knowing what to do, then why is he sitting in the chair and not out there playing the game instead? Well, we can take this to our life. Are we sitting in the chair? Are we criticizing everything? Or are we actually out there playing the game? I hope we're in the game. We need to be in the game. Jesus says, you've got no room to criticize others because of our own ineptitude. He tells us, fix it and get in there. Keep going. Don't stop. But you see, even though we're unqualified to judge others the way he was telling us in Matthew 7, verse 1, we still do it. People still do it. And we often do this. A lot of times it's for our own selfish reasons. It makes us feel better. And this is generalized. I'm not putting pressure or pointing at anybody. It's generalized. But it makes us feel better. And if we have a problem with sin in our own lives, this takes the pressure off of that when we point to someone else. Satan knew what he was doing when he decided to try to overthrow God and he became the God of this world. He knew exactly what he was doing. And he knows how to push all of our buttons. This makes our sins seem not as bad after all. If we, and this is coming from Satan, if we put the blame on somebody else. But Jesus Christ warns us that we have to clean up our own life, our own act, before we can ever help anybody else. That's what he said. Get the plank out of your own eye. And then you can see clear enough to help get the small speck of sawdust out of somebody else's eye. When a person spends their time pointing fingers at the sins of their brothers and sisters and neighbors and others in general, then their attention is distracted from their own sins. And that's the real danger of judging. That's where it all comes back to, in this wrong kind of judging. We can see so well the things of others. And you ever think about that? It's very, very easy to see others going down the street and see what they're doing wrong. And these are people that we don't even know. We have never met. And we can see what they're doing wrong. It goes back to taking a closer look at ourselves. Turn the fingers that we're pointing inward. Take a closer look at ourselves. What are we doing wrong? Don't worry about the other person. What are we doing wrong? What do we need to fix in our life? How will we fix it? Maybe the question should be, when will we fix it? Will we let it go on? You know, it's important for us to notice that Christ didn't stop there, though, in the first few verses of Matthew chapter 7. Christ didn't instruct us to stay out of other people's business. But what he did instruct us to do was to, he gave us a responsibility to help others. Remember what he said in Matthew 7, verse 5, if you're still in Matthew 7 there. He said, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. If we want to help somebody, and I know we do, because that's God's nature, and we're taking on God's nature. But to do that, we have to fix our problems first, or at least address them and get in there and try to fight. So the question is, what's the loving thing to do? What's the loving Christian thing to do when someone comes to us and they have a speck in their eye? Do we turn and walk away? Absolutely not. You don't turn and walk away. This is a neighbor. This is a brother in Christ. This is a family member. They've got something in their eye, and it needs to be taken out. So we help them. We do the godly thing. We don't judge them for having that speck in their eye. We help them take it out. We do what we can. At the very least, we can pray for someone. We can ask God to intervene. God knows the details. Suppose a child comes to you with a splinter in his finger, and we've all probably had this happen too, and he's crying. You know, he wants the splinter taken out. It's causing a problem. It's causing pain. If it's left long enough, it could cause infection. If infection goes deep enough, you could lose a finger. And I'm being extreme, but this is how sin works. A little bit of sin gets in. If it's not dealt with early, it festers. If it's not given an antibiotic, it can become an infection that starts to remove parts of the body from Christ. A small speck goes a long way. We have to make sure that we are willing and able to help when we can. Jesus Christ was saying that there is a place, though, for discernment in people's lives. If we see our brother or sister who has a speck in their eye, then we need to help them as best we can. And it might require us to take a quick look at ourselves. Nevertheless, though, we are to help. But first, we have to take it personal. Go to Galatians chapter 6, and verse 1. Notice how Paul puts it. Galatians 6 and verse 1. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. I think it's really important here that Paul brought this out, because he kind of classified us. He said, brethren, so he's addressing the believers. He's addressing people like him, people like us, people who have direct knowledge of God, who are a part of the God family. And then he says, if a man is overtaken. Now, he did not say if a fellow brother is overtaken. He didn't say if someone else only believing God's way of life is overtaken. He says if a man, that's a person. It could be a fellow Christian. It could be a neighbor. If somebody needs help, if anybody is overtaken in any trespass, then he puts the pressure on us again. He says, you who are spiritual, God expects us to help. He expects us to stand up and do what we can. He also warns us here, consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. Pay attention to what the situation is. Do not let that situation pull you out of God's family. You who are spiritual, not self-righteous, but spiritual. Those of you who have evidence of the fruit of God's Spirit. That's what he's saying here. If we have evidence of fruit of God's Spirit in our life, he says, you go and restore him. Matthew 7 should not interfere with the responsibility that we all have to go and help somebody and go and do what we can for somebody else. Point number 3, the right way to judge. The right way to judge. Back in Matthew chapter 7, in verse 6. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swines, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. You know, the harsh, critical spirit is obviously the wrong way to do things. And many have tried this, and it doesn't work. And then they go to the extreme opposite. Remember, we talked about the two extremes as we started this. Now we're looking at the other extreme, the permissiveness. The people that fall into this category, they point to the first 5 verses here in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, as proof that we are not to judge, Back away. Don't get involved. It's all good. Don't worry about it. They stress long and loud that we cannot judge. Don't do it. Stay away. And we've all heard this too. I'm sure that we all have stories where this comes into play in our life. They interpret the meaning here of these first five verses in chapter 7 that we cannot judge in any case or any setting, and especially don't try to tell me I'm doing anything wrong. So it kind of goes personal, again, to the point that you can't correct me. Well, what's God say about that? God corrects us in a loving way. When we do something wrong, He corrects us. An interesting situation arises when you fall into this category, though. When somebody takes this position, they believe that they can't judge anyone else as being right or wrong. And they believe that they have no right to condemn the way anyone is living. If someone is doing that and living that extreme, they are wrong and they shouldn't live that way. They need to change because they are actually practicing the very thing that they claim is wrong in others. So it's kind of a catch-22 when you fall into that extreme. That extreme there, that permissiveness in this way of judging or not judging, this type of a person holds on to a religion that serves what a man by the name of Nicholas von Hoffman called the Great Mush God. If you haven't read about that, you should just kind of look that up, the Great Mush God. The Great Mush God is everything is all right. God doesn't care. He doesn't hold anybody responsible for anything. Now, I'm maybe over-exaggerating a little bit, but this is what they do. The motto of a permissive person that holds on to this belief is live and let live. Live and let live. He'll never condemn a practice as sin or a doctrine as false, because to do that would be judging. And they don't believe in judging. They believe in being tolerant. Now, how many times have we seen that attitude? And that is an attitude that we do not want in the church. We don't want it in our lives. God holds us responsible. But here's the thing. Christ doesn't end his discussion of judging with the command, judge not. He didn't stop there. He went on. He goes on to say, don't give dogs what is sacred. Don't throw your pearls to pigs. So first, Christ says, don't judge. Don't condemn. And that's what he's saying, don't condemn. Then in the same breath, he says, make certain judgments concerning people's behavior. So when you start reading this, this could be maybe a little confusing, right? Because he says, don't do it, then he says, do it. So if you just read it without going into context or the depths of it, it might be a little confusing. These two positions actually complement, and they limit each other perfectly. And this comes from God's Word. Number one, or the first statement here, as we've already seen, Christ condemns the critical, the holier-than-thou, judging, jumping to conclusions sort of attitude. This is what the Pharisees did. And this is what he's saying, don't do. Then the second part of this statement, Christ acknowledges the need for making decisions, discernment, concerning people and behavior that is detrimental to the Christian life. So that's a form of judging. So we have to understand the limits and the boundaries of the two. We don't want to be critical, holier than thou, jump to conclusions, but we do want to discern from a godly attitude what is right, what is of God. If this is not of God, then we stay away from it. Verse 6 stands as a safeguard against an extreme interpretation of verses 1 through 5. It's not the case that Jesus condemns all judging. In fact, he demands, however you want to say it, that we do make some judgments. Let's look at just a few scriptures there on this. Look at John chapter 7, verse 24. John chapter 7, and verse 24 here. Christ here said, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." So see, he says, don't judge and then judge. Don't judge this way, but do judge this way. When we apply righteous judgment, that's godly judgment, godly character, then it is a form of discernment. And we make that discernment. Go to 1 John chapter 4, if you will. Look at another one here. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1 here. John tells us not to believe every religious statement or every minister that comes along. But this is what he says. 1 John 4 verse 1. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." You have to make a judgment. You have to make a discernment. And he's saying again, do it by way of God. Be spiritual in this. And finally, let's look at one more here as we come close to the conclusion of this point. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul here gives us some instruction on judging and that kind of thing with associations and how we should be associated with people. And this is 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." In order to do this, in order to fulfill Scripture, to follow God's Word, this demands that you and I, that we make a judgment of some sort. This demands it. How else would we know? You know by the fruits. You know by the fruits. The command not to judge others doesn't mean that we can't see the sinfulness or the certain actions of others. You judge by the fruits, and then you make your decision. Now, we're never going to look down in self-righteous judgment on others. We should not do that at all. Because we all have fallen short. Like we said earlier, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We all sin. We still sin. And if we think we don't, then we're fooling ourselves. That doesn't mean we have to live in sin, because we shouldn't. We should ask for God's forgiveness every day and be a better person tomorrow. But we can recognize sin as sin. And we should never, ever try to justify sin. In no way, shape, or form. There was this man who lived on the coast. And every once in a while, he'd go fishing and he'd catch some grouper. And grouper at that time sold for about $5 a pound. And that was a very high price, a very good price. On one occasion, he had brought some friends down to visit with him. And he'd served them grouper. Again, a very quality, high-priced fish. They tasted it, and they absolutely loved it. Some of the best fish they've ever had, they said. They said, it tastes like chicken. Well, to him, that was an insult. That was an insult. A simple bird, chicken, that sells for 79 cents a pound. And they said this $5 a pound gourmet meal tasted like that. He wasn't real happy about it. To him, and I hope you see how this story fits into our lives. To him, he had shared pearls with pigs. Now, I'm careful how I say that. I'm not calling anybody pigs. But this is how, to him, it was wrong. It offended him. So he didn't get mad. He just knew the situation. And you know what he did? The next time they came to visit, he served them chicken. I call that a wise man. You know, in Matthew 10, again, you don't have to turn there because it does take the whole chapter, but it's a good study. But Jesus, he sent his disciples out, and he was preparing them to go out and do the work. You know, he told them that his time was about up, and he would be leaving them, and they were to step up and go out and preach and teach, make disciples, and do the work. And he told them, he said, look, when you go out into town, there's going to be people that don't have time for you. They're going to judge you. They're going to make assumptions. And they're going to remember these days. Now, I'm paraphrasing, of course, but they're going to remember these days that he's lived through, that they went through. And they're going to judge you according to this. He said, shake the dust off your sandals, tighten up your clothing, and get back out there. Don't quit. He said, it doesn't matter. Keep going. And you think about that and the days that we live in now, and it's a lot the same. You know, we have this religion that we go to church on Saturdays. We keep some of these holy days. We keep all the holy days. But these are different. These are strange. People in the world think we're weird, and they judge us for it. That's all right. We don't care. We keep doing the right thing. And that's what Christ is telling his disciples here. You do the right thing. Sometimes the right thing is not popular. It's not pleasant. Sometimes you suffer a lot, but you do the right thing. And if you do the right thing, the right outcome will be there. Paul received some pretty rough treatment when he was in Corinth on especially his second missionary journey. Let's look at Luke here. Or look what Luke said, actually, in Acts. In Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18 and verse 6. Acts 18 verse 6. But when they, the Jews, opposed you, he's talking to Paul, and blasphemed, he shook his garments, and he said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. The point is, we need to be clean. We need to be clean. We've got to use that kind of discernment and not waste spiritual treasures on people who absolutely will trample those treasures. And there are people out there who absolutely do not want anything to do with God and God's way of life. And that's a shame. You hope they'll wake up. But there's people out there, and we're told how to deal with them as well. And to do that, we have to make judgments, discernment. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. We'll start to wind down here. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 10 through 12. Test and prove what pleases the Lord. Have no fellowship with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. That's how serious this is. You know, we are called to live this way of life, to teach, to preach, to be an example for the world, to make disciples. There are some people who do not want to be disciples. they will fight it all the way. And there are some people who fight it all the way until the very bitter end. Those people are the ones that we are supposed to finally pull away from. We help who we can, and we help as many as we can. But when they come against God and His way of life, and they throw it and trample it, like it's talked about here in verses 10 through 12 here, then He tells us what to do. It's you have nothing to do with them. You pull away from them. As we did earlier, if we don't, we could be tempted as they are. The problem is, it's hard as a human, as somebody who has godly character, and we are trying to build a godly character even more, to let somebody go. But sometimes it comes to that. You have to let somebody go. Now, that's not the rule. We don't want that to be the rule. We want that to be the exception of the rule. But nevertheless, sometimes it happens. So let's conclude here. What is the message in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6? We think about that. I think it's a warning. I think it's a warning for each and every one of us to avoid the extremes of judgment, to be careful in how we execute judgment. We need to be very careful not to become harshly judgmental like the Pharisees were, looking for faults, looking for the opportunity to take somebody out, to look down on others. But with that said, we by no means are to overlook sin. When sin is present, we need to help them fix it, or if they refuse, get away. We need to be able to recognize sin for what it is. Any attempt to overlook or justify sin in any way is sin itself. And that becomes sin on our part. You know, we've seen the teachings of Christ. We've lived it for several years, and we continue to live it, and we've seen it. We've read some today. But as we close, let's remember just a couple of things here. His example, and you don't have to turn there, but in John 8, Jesus is confronted by a mob pushing before it this woman who was caught in the act of adultery. And she was caught. The mob here tried to use this sin as if she were just a thing, an object with no value, and they tried to do this to trap Christ. Well, the Jewish law said that she had to die. The Roman law said that she couldn't be killed without their permission. So, they have a problem. There was never any doubt about her guilt. None at all. Nor is there any doubt as the seriousness of her actions. Again, this was bad. So they brought this before this man, this prophet they saw, this one who claimed to be Jesus Christ, the coming King of Kings. So what did Jesus do when they confronted him with this poor sinner? Well, number one, He refused to look down on her. A very godly example. He refused to look down on her. He knew what she did. It was proven. He refused to look down on her. He would not allow this mob to treat her as a thing, as an object, as worthless. Rather, He forced the mob to consider their own sins. I think that's brilliant. And then number two, He did not justify her behavior. He didn't say, it's a sin, don't worry about it. He didn't justify her behavior. He would rather that she would take her actions, repent, and sin no more. Clean up your act. Change. Become a better person. He forgave her, and He challenged her to stop sinning. That's exactly what He does for us. Every day, when we repent of a sin that we committed yesterday or today, He forgives us. And then He challenges us not to do it again. Brethren, let's understand Christ's example. And let's learn the lessons that he taught, the godly lessons that he taught about judging and the care of others and for others. And let's give God the credit and the glory for absolutely everything in our life. And by all means, let's practice godly judging only through godly love and godly discernment.